invite you to Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. I will admit a certain amount of struggle because I want to preach to two different groups of people today. There's you on a camera that I want to focus on. There's you. In some ways, I almost had an easier time if it was just empty here. And I could just do my practice run through like I do at 7 in the morning every Sunday, where no one else gets to see me and I just preach. But we're going to walk through this. This is God's word, and we need it in our lives. Again, with a specific purpose of praying for God's word to work in our life, would you pray with me? And so, God, right now I thank you for your word. And very specifically, I thank you that your word and your spirit is not bound by location. Our church family is all over our community right now. And I thank you for your kindness to allow us still the ability to communicate your word to our church family. And I thank you that you do not have to be, we don't have to be in a location here to have the word work in our life and the spirit work in our life. And so I pray very specifically right now that that word would work. It would challenge, it would encourage, it would convict, it would strengthen your body today. And then that it would reverberate through your body this week. In Jesus' name, amen. At the conclusion of our service, even though you're not here, I'm still challenging you. You can go online to the streaming. We will post a couple questions from the sermon that will hopefully lead to conversation throughout this afternoon. This is kind of in light of what we have with Adult Bible Fellowship. We can continue to discuss God's Word. And so there'll be a handful of questions that go up when the sermon is done. Those that are streaming can jump in right away and begin kind of sharing and talking through some different elements. But I'm also encouraging you to communicate this afternoon. I'm giving you permission to talk during the sermon. Okay? Just don't open your mouth. Just do it through typing, please. Let's begin with a simple science lesson. My wife is teaching my two older children science right now. And so I've had the experience several times of coming home after work and hearing my children ask about scientific questions. It has made me dig deep inside my mind and the recesses of things that I haven't thought about for decades and have to come up with scientific questions and concepts that I haven't thought about for ages, which honestly should make me wonder, like, why my kids have to learn these facts too? Other than that answer is obvious, so that in 30 years, they can help their kids with their science homework as well. That's why we always learn these facts. I want to bring up the idea of the laws of motion. Newton's laws of motion. The guy with the apple falls on his head, guy. Third law of motion. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Now, I'm not going to give any sort of scientific lecture of what that looks like in our world around us, because I have no ability to do that. But I do want to consider an action this morning. And an equal and opposite reaction that that action causes. The action is by Jesus Christ. And it is supposed to cause an equal and opposite reaction in our lives that sadly, so often it doesn't. Because we don't see the action that Jesus Christ has caused. The action that Jesus Christ does is mercy. Jesus gives mercy over and over again in his ministry. He cast out a demon. That's mercy. He cast out tons of demons in one guy. That is mercy. He looks at thousands of individuals, and the wording is, he has compassion on them. Mercy, and he feeds them. Mercy. He heals somebody. Mercy. He raises somebody from the dead. Mercy. He himself hangs upon the cross and absorbs the full weight of the wrath of God poured out upon him. Mercy. But if my statement is, every action has an equal and opposite reaction, and the action is mercy, what's the reaction to God's mercy? I'm going to read beginning in verse number 11. I want you to engage, to look for the reaction to the action of God's mercy. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went there, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go your way. Your faith made you well." Did you hear the response, the reaction to Christ's action of mercy? The correct reaction to the action of Christ's mercy is thankfulness. Seeing the action of Christ's mercy leads to the reaction of thankfulness within us. Luke 17 does not have to tell us that it is now time to be thankful. The passage leads us with a healed Samaritan who, just because he realizes he has been healed, automatically responds with thankfulness. There's no narrative of saying, "Now that you receive Jesus Christ's mercy, by the way, you know what you should do now? You should give praise to Jesus Christ now. You should go back and thank him." There's no instruction like you have to get to your little child who rips open his birthday gifts in 10 seconds flat and then runs down the hallway to play with them, only to be called back and saying, "Now what do you say at this moment?" The Samaritan doesn't need that prompting. He calls out for mercy, sees mercy, reacts to mercy with thankfulness. We struggle with thankfulness. I sometimes try to avoid general statements, but I think it's pretty fair to say it. We struggle with thankfulness. Complaining, we have it down. 15-second perfunctory prayers for our food, we can check it off our list. Ignoring God's blessings because they're as common as the air we breathe, they are the air we breathe. We've got that covered. But thankfulness, we struggle with. Until we lose our blessing or the ability to see a certain blessing, it is often easy for us to continue on blind to the mercy of God poured out into our lives. And because we do not see the mercy of God, we are like these 9 lepers who receive the mercy, don't see it, and therefore don't thank God. We're in the middle of a broader passage right now. Last week we began with verses 7 through 10. And there's a formula being presented in this passage. The passage begins in verse number 5 and it goes down to verse number 19. In 7 to 10 we saw last week that there's this formula. When we serve God, it's just our duty. So because it's just our duty, we should never expect a thank you from God. We're just doing our duty. So if you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to that sermon, because that's kind of part one of this formula. And then what happens is this passage becomes completely flipped. Now it's not when we serve God. Now in our passage this morning, it's when God serves us. And he does. Do you realize my simply saying the statement, "God serves us," is a merciful statement? That doesn't have to happen. Creator God makes creation and then serves the creation. When God serves us, that is mercy. Therefore, we must thank Him. Our passage opens up in verse number 11. Jesus, it just simply says He's on the way to Jerusalem. We've been on the way to Jerusalem for a long time now. We've been on this journey to Jerusalem. And in fact, according geographically, we're not even halfway through on our journey to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't tell us exactly where we're at this morning. It just simply says you have Galilee, Samaria, and Jerusalem. And Jesus is somewhere between Galilee and Samaria. So you got this region here He's at. He's walking into some village in that region. And He's headed to Jerusalem. And as He heads into this village, my imagination has Him rounding a corner. And as He rounds a corner, there's 10 lepers over there. Now, for anybody else, at this moment, happening upon 10 lepers, this would be a scary time. I mean, just one leper is enough to shut down a market in that day and age. One leper, I read accounts this week, of Jews would not buy any item of food on any street where a leper was currently. I don't care if he's three blocks down. He's on the street, not buying food. So now you have 10 leopards here. For anybody other than Jesus, this means run in the opposite direction. It means avoid with fear that you yourself will become unclean and sick. Leprosy would affect their nerves. They would lose feeling in their extremities, in their face. It would begin to curl their bones till their bodies would become disfigured. Their face and body would be covered with sores. It is grotesque. You see a leopard, you become uncomfortable. You see a leopard, you begin to back away. So you round a corner and you see 10 lepers. You've been disgusted and horrified and terrified that you yourself might get what they have. We don't have to work very hard in our society right now to get a picture. Just go to Walmart this afternoon, sneeze twice. Even if you don't have to, just sneeze twice and see how people respond. Then multiply that by 1,000 and you would get a slight picture of what these lepers faced on a daily basis. People who didn't want to make eye contact with them would walk way far away. By Old Testament law, they lived outside the city. By Old Testament law, they had to let their hair hang over their face and wear rags. By Old Testament law, their vocabulary was a repeated word over and over again, unclean, 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 unclean. And not quietly. They themselves were the repeated condemnation upon their state spiritually and physically to everybody else around them. Think about how hard that is. That you yourself have to proclaim to everybody else, I am filthy, unclean, spiritually unclean right now. Stay away from me. And in this chance meeting, I shouldn't say chance, in this sovereignly ordained meeting between a son of God and 10 leopards, they cry out for mercy. Verse 17, they're following the Old Testament law. There's a distance. Sorry, not verse 17, verse 10, 11, 12, 13. They're following the law. There's a distance. But it's still close enough to where they can call out to Jesus Christ. And their call is very simple. Have mercy. Master, have mercy on us. I think sometimes we're guilty of reading God's word without emotion. We can read this, have mercy on us, and we can do it in our best Wisconsin stoicness of, Master, have mercy on us. This is life and death. This is my only hope is standing that far away from me, and I am not going to stop with social protocol because that is my hope of life right now. And so I will now cry out to my only hope, have mercy on me. And so we get to our first word. Seen the mercy, the action of the mercy of Jesus Christ. We have our first word. Thankfulness begins with recognizing our need for mercy. Thankfulness begins by recognizing our need for mercy. The lepers could look down at their body and see plenty of physical evidence every time they looked at themselves that they were in dire need for mercy. There were signs all over their body. There was pain that their body was sensing that they could not actually even feel. There was an ongoing crippling aspect of their bones, and they knew death was certain. Thankfulness begins by realizing our need for mercy and recognizing our inability to meet our need. It's twofold. It is recognizing that we have a problem. For the lepers, it's easy to see the problem. If the lepers had no leprosy, if the leper's life was health enough to run a marathon, extended vacations, and luxurious eating, would they see a need to cry out for mercy right now? My educated guess is no. It is the fact that they see that they had a problem that they cry out for mercy. But it's not just seeing that they have a problem that causes them to cry out for mercy. It's seeing that they can do nothing about their problem that makes them cry out for mercy. If they have leprosy and they knew all they needed to go down to was the local pharmacy, pick up a 3-day supply of pills, take 2 every time you eat, and you're going to be just fine on day number 4, do they need to seek out Jesus Christ and cry out for mercy from Him? Not in the least. They can take care of their problem on their own, so they have no need to cry out to the One for mercy. It is only when we see that we have need and we cannot meet the need that we ever would ever cry out for mercy. Which leads me to a question. Could it be that our lack of thankfulness is really showing that we don't realize how much we are in desperate need of His mercy and have been for His mercy? If we recognize on one side of the equation that we often forget about thankfulness until late November when we're told to, or when we're really sick and now we realize how much we already had, could it be that our lack of thankfulness is actually revealing that we don't realize how much we're in desperate need for mercy? The 10 lepers cry out for mercy, for deliverance from their leprosy. And there is need for mercy on our physical needs. But any question about where we need God's mercy has to begin and become all-encompassing on our greatest need. King David knew it. Psalms 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to the great compassion. Why? Because I need you to blot out my transgressions. Lord willing, 3 weeks from now, we'll be in Luke 18. I shouldn't say my favorite, because I probably said my favorite like 17 times so far in Luke. One of my favorite passages in Luke 18, Pharisee and tax collector are praying in the temple. Pharisee does not see any need for mercy. His prayer is, God, I thank you. I'm like, I'm not that person over there, because I'm doing just fine. Tax collector's prayer, God, be merciful to me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. My realization that I am in desperate need for mercy is the foundation for any thankfulness to God. If I do not see need, or I think that I can meet any need that I see, then why cry out to God for mercy, and why be thankful to God? Because I could have taken care of it on my own. In our self-sufficient, I got this, I can take care of this, I'm doing just fine lives, so often we become oblivious that we are in desperate need of a merciful God to pour out His mercy upon our lives. From my first breath, I needed mercy. because I was made in sin with a sin nature. From my very first breath, my only hope was ever going to be mercy. Because I had a problem, and there was nothing I could do about that problem. Life, I need mercy. Without Jesus Christ holding together His creation on a daily and on every moment basis, I would cease to exist. I need mercy. I'm convinced in our lives that there are moments where we think mercy is a nice convenience, not a necessity. Where mercy brings about nice blessings, but not our life support. We will only ever give God praise and thanks when we know how desperately we are in need for mercy. We will only give God praise and thanks when we begin to see that our life spiritually was worse than these lepers physically. That our lives were worse than this. Spiritually speaking, we were dead and hopeless in our sins. Spiritually speaking, we had no ability to take care of our sin problem and deal with it. We desperately have need and do need the mercy from our God. Now, there's one other aspect I need to pull out of this call for mercy before we move on to it. Because this call for mercy is not the end of the passage by any means. But there's another element we have to consider when we get to this call for mercy. There is one other thing that has to be true in order for them to call for mercy. They have to see the problem. They have to know that they can't deal with the problem themselves. Therefore, they call for mercy. But there also has to be faith that the one they call to has the ability to deal with the problem and the heart to answer their call for mercy. Behind the backdrop of a cry to, "Master, have mercy on me," is an underlying evidence that there is faith in their heart that they're calling to someone who can deal with it and someone who will deal with it. Faith is the backdrop of our passage. Verse number 5, 1 through 4, Jesus calls them to do some really hard things. Confront one another, forgive one another. How many times? Well, if they repent 7 times here in a day. He calls them to do some very hard things, and the response to that call is in verse number 5. Increase our faith. We see this impossible call on our own. Therefore, we need your work in our lives to increase our faith, Jesus. So you have this passage begin with a call to increase faith, and the passage ends in verse number 19. With faith. Arise. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now we'll get more to that in a second too. Verse number 6, Jesus hears their call for faith, and it makes an amazing statement about faith. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. So you have a tree. In their day and age, this tree would be one of their most heavily rooted trees. In fact, some individuals would say once it was established, that tree could stay rooted in the ground for 600 years. So when he says you could uproot this tree and toss it into the sea, this is no small feat. Now, before you go to the shore of Lake Michigan this afternoon and practice your tree throwing skills, that's not where we're headed with this. Jesus is pushing us in hyperbole to make us consider faith. I'm going to make 2 statements here about the faith that they exercised to call out for healing. Jesus is using an illustration to show that we need to trust God to do according to who God is and what God has promised to do. The context of the passage is you need to go forgive. The response is, "I can't do that on my own." The response that Jesus gives is, then you need faith. And if you have faith in me to work in your heart, to cause you to do what I've commanded you to do, then you can do great things. We need to take this farther. What do we have faith in God to do? I want to make us wrestle with this one. Our world and us as Christians have wrestled with what it means to have faith in God recently. What do we have faith in God to do? See, God is not calling us to some sort of faith that makes us name what we want God to do in faith, and therefore then God is handcuffed to do exactly what we named for him to do because we have faith. That is dangerous. My faith in God is in God to do what God has said he will do and for God to act according to what he said he is. That is what I have faith in my God to do. Let me give an illustration where this becomes really dangerous. Because if I simply say, I have faith in God to do this, therefore God will do this. Because I have faith, therefore God must do this. Let me go back in history. The beginning of our modern day Pentecostal movement. Individuals became convinced that if they simply had faith, that there was going to be a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit and they would be able to speak in tongues. Topeka, Kansas. You can read the news reports. Because of what was going on there, they then had faith that they looked at Acts and said, well, wait a minute here. This ability to speak in tongues is the ability to let us communicate languages to other people. We don't have to know their language. We can just communicate to them. And so dozens of young students left Kansas, went overseas, convinced that because they had faith in God, they'd be able to arrive on the shores, not know the language, open their mouths, and communicate to them in their own native language. Did they lack faith? No. If anything, I would say their faith was stronger than anything I've experienced in my own life. They had faith. I think you can guess the end of the story. They arrived in the Far East, landed on the shore, opened their mouth, and were understood by a soul. They had faith. I could do this. I'll claim it. God will make it happen because I have faith. And they were left in a country unable to communicate, and the sad result is most of them died because of their immune systems were not ready for the diseases of that country. When I'm called to have faith, it is not me saying, God, this is what I want you to do. I have faith in you, therefore you're going to have to do it now. It is, God, I have faith that you are who you promised to be right now. You have promised to never leave me. You promised never to forsake me. You promised to love me. You promised to forgive me of my sins. You've promised to complete the work in me. And I have faith that you're going to do exactly what you promised to do. Faith is not a blank check to make us force God's hand. The second thing Jesus is saying here in this faith is the amount of faith is not important. He actually goes to a very small amount of faith. The amount of faith is not the question, it's the object of the faith. Which that should make us all breathe a sigh of relief. Because so often we are like the individual who looks at Jesus and says, I have faith, but help my unbelief too. Because I have moments where I oscillate within the same prayer of God, I have faith that you can do this and you are this in my life. And then the very next thought in my mind is doubt. The question when it comes to faith is not where do I fit on this faith scale. The question is what my faith is in. It's in Jesus Christ. In this moment for these 10 lepers, there is enough in their thinking for them to see I have a problem. I can't deal with this problem. And over there, I believe that individual has the power to deal with this problem and has the compassion, mercy that he might just deal with the problem. So how does Jesus respond to their faith-filled call for mercy? Verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as one, they were cleansed. This one's a little odd. Jesus doesn't touch them. Jesus doesn't proclaim them to be healed. He actually simply just gives them a task and says, go show yourself to the priest. That is by law, the one way that that lepers could enter back into society. Put yourself in a leper's shoes. They probably shouldn't say that. They didn't have shoes. Put yourself in their position. You are standing a distance away from your only hope. You have cried out for mercy to the individual that is your only hope. He has given you a task to do. That task is to turn away from Him, walk away from Him, go somewhere else, and show yourself to a priest. Now, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if this doesn't work, and now I'm in a priest, I'm not healed, I'm still a leper, and now I don't know where Jesus is. And my one hope has walked away somewhere else. Part of my thinking is, I'm not leaving here, Jesus, until I'm better, Jesus. But there are times in Jesus' ministry where He will, in His mercy ministry, actually incorporate a step of obedience. He's told people before, just go home. Just go home. Your child's already better. Me, I hear and said, well, why don't you walk with me home just to make sure? He does it. Just go sell yourself to the priest. Well, why don't you just, let's just take care of it right now. You know, just say the word. Then I'll do the priest thing. So often with our faith, Jesus Christ places steps of obedience, but honestly, that is the definition of faith. I am believing in something that I cannot see. There are times where we may not even be able to perceive God's goodness around us. Faith is, I believe God is good. There are times where I cannot perceive order and plan that I can wrap my head around. Faith is, God, I believe that You're sovereign and Your plan is good. These 10 lepers exercise faith. They turn away from their hope, Jesus Christ, and they begin walking away. Verse 15, then one of them, when he sees that he's healed, he turns back and praises God with a loud voice. Again, I have to laugh because I think we can just kind of gloss over this and say, wow, okay, that's kind of cool. Picture this. You are a leper. Your body is disfigured. You have cried out for mercy. You are now walking to the priest. You're wondering what's going to happen. And you look down. And you look at your fingers. And for the first time in who knows how long, your fingers begin to bend. You can feel them. You nudge the person next to you, like, hey, see this? Like, see what my fingers are doing right now? And then they look at you and they say, whoa, your face. Like, man, I wouldn't have to say you look nice, but you look way better than you used to look. How do you respond to that? I'm convinced by watching us, some of us praise God, that we would respond with our straight-laced head nod saying, thank you. How do you respond to that? You just received life out of death. They had no concept about the disease of leprosy. None whatsoever. Jesus does, though. And without even opening his mouth up, without even touching his creation, without even having to give a verbal command to his creation, Jesus controlled his creation. You realize what it takes, physically speaking, for this to happen? Leprosy caused by some bacterial infection. Little microscopic, invisible things that we cannot see with our naked eye taken care of. Down to bones being straightened, cells pushed in different directions, muscles that hadn't moved in who knows how long now begin to flex like they're perfect. Do you realize the intricacy that it takes for Jesus Christ to do what he does in 10 bodies without even opening his mouth up? It shouldn't surprise us, though. He controls his creation. And he's a merciful God. Thankfulness begins with recognizing our need for mercy, and Jesus Christ gives mercy. This passage would be not encouraging in the least if all we had was point number one. Point number one would simply mean we know we need it, we know we can't deal with it ourselves, but we don't know where to turn. Point number two gives us hope. Jesus Christ delivers 10 lepers from suffering. Jesus Christ over and over again deals and gives mercy. Whether it's a loaf of bread and some fish, whether it's a new lease on life to someone who is dead, or whether it's hanging upon a cross, Jesus Christ gives mercy. Think about this one for me. Please. There is nothing about the cross when you look at it that looks like mercy. Walk through the narrative. It is suffering-filled, pain-filled, rejection-filled agony. And then some. It is torture. It is drawn out. It is a slow death. And that is just what we see on the surface. Below that, please catch this, below that is where the real suffering that Jesus experienced was experienced. You look at the cross and you say, yes, that is horrific. God's wrath poured out. He was had a crown of thorns and he was beaten and he was rejected and he slowly died upon a cross. Wow, that's God's wrath poured out. That's the sinfulness of man against Jesus Christ. That's not God's wrath. That is not even the scratching the surface of the suffering that Jesus Christ experiences on the cross. Because the suffering that he experiences is not mercy. He experiences the full wrath of God. He drinks the cup fully upon the cross. He doesn't experience any mercy. God takes all the wrath for my sin and pours it upon Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ feels the agony of that and feels the turning of God upon him. That's why he cries out, my God, how you've forsaken me. Please catch this. If I say Jesus Christ gives mercy and I look at the cross to see God's mercy, Jesus Christ does not experience any mercy on the cross. He experiences wrath. I'm the one that gets the mercy on the cross and not the wrath. If my greatest need is what King David says or what a tax collector in the temple says, my greatest need is forgiveness of my sin. That is possible because Jesus Christ takes the judgment for my sin upon the cross so that I can receive mercy. Jesus actually shows that in the passage. Go down to verse number 19. I know we're skipping something here, maybe even the climax. And Jesus says to one of the lepers who came back, rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Now, within our English translations, we read, your faith has made you well, and we think, well, this guy was already made well. So he got healed because he had faith that he could be healed. The word well in verse number 19 is different than the first well we saw. The word well in verse number 19 is the word used in the Greek to speak of being made spiritually whole and well. This is the mercy we desperately need. And this is the mercy through faith in Jesus Christ that is offered. To repent of our sins in faith and turn to Jesus Christ as the only payment of our sins, we can be made well. Remember when I said faith is seeing that we have a problem and seeing that we can do nothing about the problem? I cannot make myself spiritually well. I can't even bring myself halfway to making myself spiritually well and then hope that God does the rest. I have a problem, my sin. And it is the greatest problem that I will ever experience within my life because it is the one problem that will last for all of eternity if it's not dealt with. I see a problem and I know that there is absolutely nothing that I can do to solve my problem of sin apart from paying the penalty for my sin, which is eternity in hell. I have a problem. I see the problem. I see I can't do anything about it. But this is where Jesus Christ's mercy comes in. That he pays the penalty. And he offers us mercy. So you have a call for mercy. You have a Savior who gives mercy. And you have the reaction to God's mercy. It's thankfulness. He turns back. He praises God with a loud voice. You see, he actually praises God, not Jesus. I actually put it one in the same. He's praising God. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Just take the second. The narrative begins with 10 lepers who stood at a distance. They had to. They could not come close to Jesus. The narrative ends with a leper healed, hugging the feet of Jesus. You who were once far off, strangers, aliens, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we just saw an illustration of it. The one who could not come within feet of Jesus Christ and had to stand off at a great distance and simply yell to Jesus has now been by mercy been brought near to the feet of Jesus Christ. That's what mercy does for us. It's Jesus, though, that points out the obvious in verse number 17. He asks a question. I love when Jesus asks questions. He knows the answer. He knew what was going to happen before it. I'm reminded of me as a parent. I love asking questions. I know the obvious, but I want the kid to wrestle with it. Jesus asked the question. Were not 10 cleansed? Duh, there were 10 cleansed. He knew that one. Where are the 9? He knows it. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? I love how Luke just, let's just throw that one in here, just really fast. Jab to the Jews. You think you're spiritual? Honestly, I think what's at play here is 9 Jews who, although they plead for mercy, presume upon mercy. They're Jews. He's a Jew. We deserve God's blessing. So that when they receive mercy, they are blind to mercy because they presume upon mercy. I think very sadly we are often guilty of presuming upon God's blessings. In some way we are like the individuals in the previous parable that we covered last week. We are like the individuals who think because of our service we deserve God's blessing, not individuals in desperate need for mercy. The story concludes with God being praised by 1 out of 10. 10%. And 90% not even seeing that they received God's mercy. My statement from the beginning was seeing the action of Christ's mercy produces the reaction of thankfulness. I will claim the question is not whether or not Jesus Christ will be merciful. That's obvious. We're alive today. He's merciful. As a church family as a whole, we praise God for forgiveness of sins. He's merciful. What's in doubt is whether we see the action of his mercy. That's what happens in the narrative. 1 of the 10 leopards, the narrative says, sees that he's been made whole. I don't think it's by accident. 1 out of 10 actually recognizes that they received the mercy they pleaded for. Seeing the action of Christ's mercy poured out upon us will automatically lead to thankfulness. Our struggle is we don't see it. We are too often like 90% of the lepers who get to walk up straight and live because of mercy and don't see it. And because we don't see it, we don't give the thanks. So very simply, how do you seek God's mercy? Because if you can answer that question, no pastor or parent will have to tell you to be thankful. That will be the equal and opposite reaction to seeing the mercy you've been given. Would you pray with me? And so, God, we pray and we thank you for mercy. Your mercy is new every single day. Your mercy is poured out on our life. Every good and perfect gift, it is a gift. It is therefore merciful because we did not earn it. It is from you. Father, as a church as a whole, I pray that we would consider truthfully and anew what mercy we see in our lives because of you. I pray that because you deserve the thanks. You deserve the praise. Church family, would you take the moment and answer the question? It's not going to be exhausted in the next 10 seconds, but begin asking the question and answering it. Where do you see the mercy of God in your life? How you answer that is what produces thankfulness. I still ask because A, habit, but B, because I never know who listens. You can see the mercy. Your fate right now may be far worse than a leper. Because a leper's suffering would end at death. And your suffering would just be beginning. Because of the just punishment for your sin. And so my plea for you is that you would see mercy by repenting of sin and believing in Jesus Christ as your only payment for the penalty of your sin as he dies upon the cross. Seeing the action of God's mercy leads to the reaction of our thankfulness. In Jesus Christ we pray.